Okay, good morning, everybody. So we're going to look at Isaiah 6 today. Thank you, Lindy, for reading that. I don't know how you're finding Isaiah so far. I remember trying to read it about 20 years ago with a friend, and I think we got to about chapter 3 and gave up. So I think I'm doing better this time. I have studied it a lot more since. I'm not saying I'm an expert, but when you see it as a whole book, I'd encourage you to keep going with it, even when we stop at 12, because the message of the whole book is so brilliant, it's so great, and I'm really happy to talk Isaiah with anyone that wants to, as I'm sure is Peter and Lou and other people. So anyway, today we're going to do chapter 6, okay. So imagine meeting God. Today's chapter, Isaiah sees God. It says here, doesn't it, in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Have you ever caught a glimpse of somebody famous? Maybe royalty, or a musician you like, or a famous artist, or a top scientist, or maybe you've seen David Attenborough. Or the other week I was in town for the marathon, and that top athlete guy, was it Mohammed, who went to Cantel, was there, ran the marathon 2 hours, 6 minutes. I mean, he's great. Have you ever seen anyone, even from a distance, who's great, amazing? I mean, okay, so what would you do if you did? Maybe, what would be your reaction? Maybe a curtsy, a bow, stunned silence, maybe a nervous giggle. I mean, but there's a lot of great people out there who have done great things, isn't there? But they are just people, right? That would be nothing, obviously, to meeting God. I mean, amazing as these people all are, they're only human, just people. Finite, fallible, they're great people, but they get tired, they get things wrong, just people. Isaiah saw the Lord. Isaiah met God. Okay, let's take this from a different angle. Have you ever been somewhere so amazing that it took your breath away? We were lucky enough a couple of years ago to go to Zambia. We went to Victoria Falls. And I don't know if anyone's been there, but there's something about the size of it. The size of it, the scale of it. It did actually like blow me away. And I had to sit down. I was overwhelmed. But I think it was the roar of the noise, to be honest. I don't know if anyone's had an experience like that, where power and wowness has just stopped you. Or maybe you've stood on top of a great mountain like Scarfell or Ben Nevis. Or maybe you've witnessed an amazing lightning thunderstorm. Or maybe you've seen a sunset that there's no way a camera could capture. Something that just blew you away. Or maybe you're a bit of a science geek and you've seen pictures from space that show how small Earth is compared to the solar system, compared to the Milky Way, compared to the supercluster, compared to the observable universe. And you think, wow. So where am I going with all this? Okay, well, take those thoughts, those feelings, and times it by a million for Isaiah. Isaiah met God. He saw the Lord, the creator of all these things, more great, more important, more awesome, more wow, more wonderful, more vast, more glorious. This scene at the beginning of the chapter is breathtaking, isn't it? So this morning, I want to get you thinking about four questions. And my first one, if you want to know where we're going, they are: who is God? Who am I? Who is worthy? And is there hope? Okay, so my first one is, who is God? This might be a question you've thought a lot about, or not really. But according to this passage, what Isaiah's vision, who is God? What did he see? I'm hoping for a bit of something from you guys now. Maybe could you, anyone shout out, just from that first four verses, what does Isaiah see in this vision, this throne room scene? If you've still got your Bible open, it's chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Thank you, Rachel. Seraphim, some kind of angelic being. Yeah, seraphim, angels. Did you say earthquake? There's shaking, isn't there? Yeah, brilliant.
Throne,
yeah.
Temple,
yeah.
Smoke.
Yeah. It's the Lord high and exalted, it says, doesn't it? The train of his robe filled the temple. There were seraphim with six wings and covering their faces. Yeah, There was smoke and shaking. What a scene. What a vision. How does this picture make you feel? We see here, don't we, God high and exalted, on a throne, a robe filling the temple, surrounded by angels, angels with their faces covered, angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Angels whose voices made the doorposts shake. What a vision. It's the presence of holiness, isn't it? I really want to try and explain the word holy or the cries, "Holy, holy, holy," but I don't know if I've got the right words. Apparently, in the original Hebrew, it's kadosh. I don't know if that helps anybody. But it means to be separate, set apart, entirely distinct, complete otherness, for a sacred purpose, utterly removed from the ordinary. And this word is, the angels, the seraphs, they say it three times, don't they? Holy, holy, holy. It's like very, very holy. And it's similar to a scene that we see in the last book of the Bible in Revelation, when John has this vision of a throne room again. But there's another amazing picture where the throne is there with God on the throne, and there's four creatures with wings and eyes. And it says again, doesn't it? Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So this vision speaks of holiness, doesn't it? And it speaks of glory. I read somewhere that God's glory is the visible representation of his holiness. We talked a bit about the glory of God in the Psalms, I think. The angels are crying. The earth is filled with God's glory, his holiness. You can see it in the earth. And in one of the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 19 or 18, it says again, doesn't it? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. So picture this, his robe fills the temple. Same, it says, his glory fills the earth. Where have we seen this kind of glory before, like in the Bible? I was thinking of Moses, when Moses meets God in that burning bush in Exodus. Do you remember what happens when he sees the burning bush? It was like a Sunday school lesson, sorry. He takes off his shoes and he covers his face, doesn't he? I think taking off your shoes is a sign of respect. It's what they do in the presence of holiness. Going into the temple or the synagogue, they take off their shoes. And he covers his face. He can't look. And then later in the book of Exodus, when Moses is going up and down the mountain of Mount Sinai, and he's mediating between God and the people, and he's about to get the Ten Commandments, I think there's this bit where God comes down. And it's this terrifying scene, again involving thunder and lightning and smoke and shaking. The glory of a holy God. So this vision, again, it's a picture of holiness, of glory. It's a picture of a king. We said throne, didn't we? It's a picture of a king. And it's a picture of a divine king. Is it a coincidence that Isaiah had this vision in the year that King Uzziah died? I'm not great on my history. I don't know if anyone knows who King Uzziah was. But he was a great king. He was probably a bit of a hero. He was successful. He was prosperous. He was a good king. But his death meant a decline in Judah's power. The people were going to be weaker. They knew this threat of this Assyrian invasion was there. They were more at risk now, a lot more at risk. The invasion was coming. But it wasn't just Uzziah's death that was bad, that was upsetting. It was his downfall. He had become a powerful king, but with that he'd become proud, he'd become disobedient. He wasn't doing what God said. He was trusting in himself, thinking he knew better. And if you want to read that story, it's in 2 Chronicles 26. But yeah, Uzziah, he fell, he'd fallen. He was a great king, and then he'd turned away from God. It said my interpretation is he disrespected God in the temple, and God struck him with leprosy, and he sent him out as an outcast, and then later on he died. That's a sad story, a sad end for a king who was previously a good king. So I guess the point is that it wasn't a coincidence that God, that it was the year King Uzziah died that Isaiah saw this vision of a king. Here is God, holy, glorious, and the divine king. It's this king who counts. Forget Uzziah, forget the other rulers. It's God. God is the divine king, and that's what Isaiah was seeing. So it says he was high and exalted, doesn't it? Does that mean anything in our culture, to lift up, to exalt, to raise high? I was trying to think of examples. I could just, what I thought of was the Olympics, the gold medalist gets lifted up higher than everyone else a little bit. And then I had another example about football players, Esther gave me. Like when a goal scored, they lift up the what's it called? The person that scored the goal. Yeah, the goal scorer. They lift them up on their shoulders, don't they? They raise them up, they lift them up, they exalt them. And then the one that came to me was, if you're a fan of Aladdin, I thought of the bit when Aladdin becomes Prince Ali and enters on the elephant. He's lifted up, he's exalted, he's on this high place, and everybody's, yeah, praising. So this is the vision here, isn't it? God, high and exalted. And his robe fills the temple. Actually, it says, doesn't it, the train of his robe fills the temple. So just, I don't know if that's like the, like when you get married and you have a, just the bit at the bottom. Fills the temple. God is way, way bigger and grander than any earthly prince or king. And the angels we talked about, the seraphim, I don't know if you notice in this passage, it says, verse 3, they were calling to one another. So they're not even, they're sort of talking to each other, going, holy, holy, holy. And I guess it's a bit like if you've heard about something amazing or wonderful and you want to, you have to tell someone else. They're like, hey, look at God's holiness. Hey, look at his love. God's amazing. He's so holy. They're talking to each other. They're crying these cries, holy, holy, holy. Come and see who God is. Come and see what God has done. They just can't, they can't. And it says in the bit in Revelation, they don't stop day and night, night and day. They keep going. This vision surely has to impact how we pray. If we take this scene to heart, if this vision Isaiah had is just a little bit of what God is like, it has to change how we approach him and how we pray, surely. I was thinking, if you picture yourself in this scene, I don't know, I'm quite a visual kind of person, but if you can picture yourself in this scene, would you still come to God with a shopping list of requests? Or would you just drop your shopping list and go down on your knees? It has to change how we think about God if we get our head around this holiness, this glory, this kingship. God is holy. The earth is full of his glory. He is king. His glory is displayed all around us, in the skies, the mountains, the stars. And we see it in this picture here. My challenge to all of us, including me, is to let this sink in a bit and affect how we approach God, how we approach him this week. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We sometimes lose the wonder and reverence of coming to God in prayer and worship. My second question is, who am I? Again, this is a biggie, but I'm not going to try and answer who am I in that sense. But what does this chapter say about who we are? If you've heard any other talks on Isaiah so far, you'll know that the message Isaiah has for God's people is one of judgment. There's been this kind of idea of a court scene, hasn't there, almost, and the people are found guilty. When we looked at chapter 5 the other week with Paul, there was a lot of woe, wasn't there? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who put darkness for light. Woe to those who are clever in their own sight. Woe to those who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deny justice for the innocent. And Isaiah here says, woe to me. Why does he say this? Because Isaiah knows he's not okay to be in the presence of such a holy God. He says he is of unclean lips, and he knows the people he live amongst are the same. Unclean is a general term used in the Old Testament for all that, for whatever reason, is not fit to be in the presence of God. And Isaiah, like other people in the Bible, when he has this, he's faced with God, he's really aware of his own sort of failings, his own place. And you notice how straight away he identifies with the people. Even though he's the prophet and he's been telling these people about their sins, straight away he knows it's him too, doesn't he? He says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am of unclean lips. In one commentary I read, it said, in the presence of God, degrees of sin become irrelevant. Yeah, in the presence of God, degrees of sin become irrelevant. So it's not like, oh, I'm a little bit okay and then a lot not okay. It doesn't matter. In the presence of God, it's irrelevant. It's the holiness of God that reveals our true condition, not comparing ourselves with each other. He knew himself, Isaiah knew, that he was a sinner. And that should be the same for us. Here he was amongst God's chosen people, who were supposed to be the center of blessing for the nations. Yet the corruption we've seen so far in the first five chapters is detestable to God. How can this be redeemed? How can the renewal be possible? We've talked about ruin to renewal. How is this possible? But this is what the book of Isaiah is about. This is good. Okay, an encounter with God this holy should leave us aware of the sin in our own hearts. I don't know if you remember the story of the disciple Peter, going forward to the Gospels, when he was with Jesus, and Jesus does that miraculous catch of fish. And Peter, he responds, doesn't he? He realizes who Jesus is, the Lord Almighty, and he responds, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Yeah, it's that right response. And Isaiah, back to Isaiah, chapter 2 talked a lot about hiding from the fearful presence of the Lord. This vision here Isaiah's got in 6 led to terror for Isaiah. He knew himself to be utterly ruined because he is unclean and he has seen God. And don't get me wrong, people are capable of amazing things. We can overcome terrible situations. We can use our brains to create and discover. We can achieve amazing physical feats like triathlons and ultra marathons. Not that I've done any of those things. But I did volunteer recently at the Southampton Marathon, and I was cheering people on, and it was really fun. I found myself shouting for 5 hours, encouragements, and one of the things I shouted quite a lot probably was, "You got this!" I don't know if you've heard that expression, "You got this! You got this! You got this!" And that is, I don't know if it's something you've heard, but it's an expression, isn't it, that, you know, it's a good thing to say. In today's culture, there's a lot about self-reliance, self-importance, you're strong, you're worth it, you've got this. Not bad messages. But we're a mix, aren't we? We do seem to be able, as humans, to be good, do great even. But we're also weak, and we mess up, and we do wrong. Isaiah uses the phrase unclean lips. And if we're honest, we know our mouths let us down sometimes. Mine definitely does. And our thoughts can be pretty mean. And our actions can be selfish. The writer of Psalm 51, he knows it, doesn't he? He says, "Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He says that to God. How Isaiah feels before the Lord Almighty, before God, is right. He knows he is unclean before a holy, holy God. And can he find a way to make this okay? No. We don't always got this, and that's part of this message of Isaiah. Who am I? I am unclean in the sight of God, and I am undone. This message of Isaiah is uncomfortable, partly because it reveals, I think as Peter said, we're not in control. It's not us who got this. We're undone before God. There was a Christian worship song I used to like from years ago, and I've not been able to find it. Maybe I dreamt it. I'm just going to read you the words. I found it really helpful. It says, "I'm undone when I'm with you, undone in your sight. I'm laid bare in your presence, exposed in your light. I'm not my own, I am yours." We can't hide from God. He sees our hearts, and where we are angry or jealous or hating or greedy or prideful, he sees. And I think when Isaiah says unclean lips, he doesn't literally mean his lips, but it's what comes out of our mouth shows what's in our hearts, doesn't it? I am a person who is unclean, and I am undone before God. Some of you might be thinking, "Okay, Sarah, I'm well aware of my failings and my sin. I don't need this. I don't need you to tell me I'm bad." But that is really, really not what I'm saying. It's not my intention is to leave you feeling bad. Firstly, we all stand the same before God. None of us are right or squeaky clean or shiny before God. None of us. And second, he doesn't leave us there. This is, again, we're getting to this, but he doesn't leave us there. So please, yeah, stay with me for my other questions. They're shorter, I promise. Question three. So I had, who is God? Who am I? Question three, who is worthy? Isaiah knows he's not worthy to be in the presence of this vision, doesn't he? He knows he's not worthy to be in God's presence. And the people he represents are not worthy. The message he's given in the second half of the chapter, because that's the job of prophets, is they're given messages to deliver to the people. Messages from God, and often not popular messages. This message here is essentially one of judgment. Inevitable judgment, isn't it? These first few chapters of Isaiah have had this kind of courtroom feel to them, and here it is, verdict guilty. Sentence has been passed on a nation. Judgment is inevitable. And it's not even so much the message that he's told to tell the people in verses sort of 9 and 10, is it? But it's the effect that the message is going to have. He's going to go to the people and it's going to harden their hearts. It's going to shut their ears. And it's going to lead to devastation of both the land and the people. They're not worthy. But there is a thread of hope, and we'll get to verse 13 in the next bit. When Isaiah started out his job, whatever, his prophetic work, the southern kingdom where he was, of Judah, was doing well. It was successful. It was prosperous. But they had drifted away from God. The God who had made a covenant with them, his people, he'd blessed them to be a blessing. They were God's chosen people. He was to live by God's rules, enjoy God's presence. But now, lost in idolatry, guilty of allowing injustice and oppression in the land, they turned their backs on God. And then, like we've talked about, there was this threat of the Syrian invasion. They were actually in danger from another nation. And in the middle of that, the question is, who are they going to trust? Are they going to turn to God, or are they going to trust in their own strategies? It's clear from the start of the book that they've turned their back on God, and they're not looking to him anymore. So who is worthy? Not God's people, not Isaiah, not me, not you, no one. So we're not to put our trust in humans. It says in chapter 2, don't put your trust in mere humans. We're not God. In fact, we are fully dependent on God. But human nature is often to prefer to trust in things we can see and touch, our precious things, our money, our leaders, the people around us. And that's natural, but it says don't put your trust in man. In humans. Don't put your trust in human strategies and human strivings. Israel did that, and yeah, the people did that quite a lot, didn't they? They'd look around to those around them and think, oh, that nation's got that sorted, we'll do it like that. Or, oh, that nation's got those nice things, maybe that will help us be successful. But it says, no, don't put your trust in man. Okay, my last question. Is there hope? And I'm going to tell you the answer is yes, by the way. But we see Isaiah here, don't we, in this passage, offered free and complete forgiveness. He knows he is ruined, it says. Straight away he knows his sin and he knows he is ruined, and then straight away he's offered free and complete forgiveness. This picture of this coal coming down, touching his lips. I don't know if this is the first time the gospel message, the good news of that we can have be forgiven and restored to God is really spelled out in the Bible. I don't know. But it's undeserved favor. It's forgiveness we don't deserve. It's an anticipation of what Jesus was going to secure by his sacrificial death on the cross. So yes, there is hope. The basis of the gospel message, good news. The coal that the angels, the seraphim, bring down and place on his lips, they purify. He talks about being unclean, and somehow this action, this picture of this coal, purifies him. I don't think this picture of coals and lips happens anywhere else in the Bible. Burning coal should destroy, shouldn't it? But here it saves. So do we need a burning coal moment? Do we need coal to remove our guilt and atone for our sins? No, we have Jesus. He does for us what the coal did for Isaiah. In his death on the cross, Jesus took on our sin and guilt, and it is ours no more. He paid our fine. He took on the sentence which was ours. Later in Isaiah, we have these words, but he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. So there is hope. What about the second part of the passage? Where's the hope there? If you want to turn to it, it's verses 9 and 10. It says, God says, go and tell the people, be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of the people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn to be healed. Then I said, for how long, Lord? Poor Isaiah has been given this message of doom now to deliver. Basically, it says they're not going to listen, Isaiah. They're just not going to listen. Your message is actually going to shut them down even more. I guess it's a message of judgment, like I said, is inevitable. People have gone too far. Jerusalem will be destroyed. Isaiah probably doesn't feel great about this message. And he cries out, how long? How long, Lord? This is maybe more of a heart cry than an actual question. How long, Lord? We hear this elsewhere in the Bible, don't we? Like Psalm 13 that we sing sometimes. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer me, Lord, my God. It's an okay question to ask, isn't it? Isaiah was like, it wasn't a great message he had to give. And he was like, oh, how long, God, are they going to be destroyed for and cut down? But again, it just shows that the people can't fix themselves. They have gone too far. They can't bring about their own renewal. As much as it goes against maybe popular culture, we are amazing, worth it, awesome, but we're not. In lots of ways, we're not. We don't have all the answers. We haven't got the power to sort everything out, not ultimately. We don't got this, is what I'm saying. And if we take an honest look around us, we see the state of the world, the mess that humans have made, the wars and injustices, the damage to creation, the hatred and greed. It's not, I don't want to go on, but we don't got this. Woe to me, and my heart is no better. My heart is selfish and greedy. My heart sometimes hates. My lips definitely sometimes say things that are unkind. Woe to me. Woe to Israel. Woe to humanity. And I know this isn't very cheery, but this book of Isaiah and this message today is all about, it is about hope. It's about the fact that God has got this. This idea that Avril was saying about our theme of ruin to renewal or judgment to hope, that is what this book of Isaiah is about. How is God going to do this? How are we going to get from ruin and judgment to renewal and hope? God makes the way. Does chapter 6 explain how? Maybe not really, not fully. There's a glimpse, isn't there? There's a sneaky peek. In verse 13, it starts talking about this. It says and though a tenth of the land remains, it will be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak, which are trees, I think, leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. So this chapter talks about a stump and a seed. And later, I think when we get to chapter, I think in a few weeks' time, there'll be more about that. Isaiah prophesies that a new king from the line of David, a divine king, this king from God is coming. He will be a shoot from the stump of Jesse, which means he's coming from the line of David. He will rule with the Spirit of God, bringing perfect justice, righteousness, and peace to Israel, but also to the whole world, to creation. When you see this bit this, in context with the rest of the book, you can see the hope of the pitch of this stump is. The stump is remaining, and growing out of it is a shoot. You see the foretelling of the one who will save, the one who has got this, the coming of the one from the line of David, who shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see just that glimpse of the coming of Jesus. A stump remains after the nation's cut down, like when a tree is cut down. And these oaks and terebinths, I think it says, There often were pictures of sanctuaries and strength. So it's like the sanctuaries, the strength of the nation has been cut down. And what is left is that they need God. The promise of a holy seed, the promise of God's answer, promise of new life, of regrowth. And this will come through the divine king. This divine king who we saw in the throne room at the beginning. That picture we described right at the start, this throne room of this divine king. And also, if you carry on with the book of Isaiah, we'll see as the suffering servant, don't we? As Jesus, King Jesus, who will make a way for us to get from judgment to hope, to get from ruin to renewal. So I will finish up. You might be thinking, that's a nice story, Sarah, but so what for me? Does this mean anything at all for me? Well, for those of us who are Christians this morning, my challenge is let this sink in, especially this vision at the beginning, let this sink in. Who this God is that we praise and worship. Come here on a Sunday or in your own personal time when you're out and about in the week. And when you come to him in prayer, which he loves you to do, stop, and this is to me as well, before the shopping list prayers or before the thank you prayers even, which are great, just stop and simply adore him. The holy, almighty God of this vision. If you don't know what to say, use it. There's lots of lots of praise psalms. Use a praise psalm or a worship song that we've been singing. I challenge all of us to spend 3 minutes each day just in adoration of God. And if you're not a Christian yet here this morning, thank you so much for sitting through my talk. I believe you can know this God, the holy God, the Lord Almighty, whose glory is displayed in the earth. Please grab someone afterwards, myself, Avril, or Lou, or anybody here who will want to talk to you more about that or pray with you, or go away and pray on your own. Ask God to make himself real to you, make himself known to you. He's right there. And whoever we are, we need to approach God in reverence and repentance. This means knowing our wrongdoings and laying them down before God and asking him to change us. And then we don't stay in that place. He makes us clean. He makes us new. Take time this week, and again to me, to deliberately do that. And remember this week that no one is worthy. Isaiah wasn't any better than the people in the end, was he? He knew his heart was also not right with God. None of us are worthy. We stand before the same God. I find that really helpful. There is no competition. We all stand exactly the same before God Almighty. So don't feel less. Don't feel looked down on. And also don't feel high and mighty or looked down on anyone else. We are all invited to know this hope of rescue. This passage, this chapter, only hints at it, but God has and always has had a rescue plan, a plan to redeem and restore. And we are all invited. The forgiveness on offer and the renewal is for everyone. So we respond in awe and worship. We respond in reverence and repentance. We know that we all stand the same before God. And we respond, lastly, in service, don't we? The seraphim, the angels, that was their service, was crying, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah's service, you see what he says straight away, doesn't he? When he's made clean and right with God, he says, here I am, send me. So let's take what we've got, take this message that we've got, all that God's done in our lives and the joy of that, and share it with others this week. Here I am, send me. The response of the forgiven, the response of the saved is to want to serve God and speak of his greatness. So that is what I got from chapter 6. I hope it's helpful.